One thing leads to another. Anybody remember who did that? The Fix. There you go. So, yeah. You know, I love that song growing up. But, you know, several years ago, we were having our family Christmas. And one of the things we do, it's kind of a tradition, is we have a Christmas scavenger hunt with the grandkids. And so each grandkid goes on the scavenger hunt, and they get like a micro picture. Like they'll get a picture of like one of the stars on my Steeler stuff downstairs or something. Very, very small, but they got to figure out where this thing is in the house. And so they first they figure out what it is, then they race to wherever it is, and they get another clue at that point. And so they have about 12 clues, and the clues lead them upstairs, then downstairs, upstairs, then downstairs. So part of it is we're trying to wear them out. And anyway, when they go downstairs and they get the final clue, while they're downstairs, we bring in whatever their main gift is, or you know, the big gift for them, and we put it in place so that it's there when they show up. So, spoiler alert, okay? This particular year, we got our two grandsons new bicycles. And so a couple things you need to know. Ethan was 7 at the time. He's the oldest grandson. And he had outgrown his old bike. And when I say outgrown it, it was like ridiculous. It was like a little preschooler's bike. But he's 7 years old riding it, you know, and so it was pretty humorous. And so we got him a what we considered a really cool bike. It was age appropriate. It actually was going to fit him. And our other grandson, who's 5 at the time, he was, when he found his bike, he was so jazzed about it, and he's excited, and he's celebrating and jumping around. He's trying to ride it in our living room, and I'm like, let's get it outside. And so his reaction, we were kind of expecting the same reaction from Ethan when he found his bike. But Ethan comes racing upstairs. He gets to the location. He uncovers the bike, and he just stares at it. He didn't say a word. He just stood there. And I go, "You like your bike?" I didn't ask for a bike. I don't need a bike. And then, no joke, he went over and sat down. And I'm like, ouch. Yeah. Now, the next time we were at his house, it was spring, and so Dason's like, he wanted to show us he was riding his bike, and so we went out, and he started riding it around, and I said something to Ethan. I said, "So how do you like your bike?" And I found out he hadn't ridden his bike, and so we went to the garage, and I got it out, and he goes, "It's too big, Grandpa." And then he went over and got his little preschool bike, and he's riding that around. And so Dason, the youngest one, he immediately sees an opportunity, and he goes over and jumps on his brother's bike that is way too big for him, and he starts riding it around going, "See, it's not too big for me." And he's very determined, always has been that way. Now, a couple things, because I want to make sure you don't go out here. Ethan he's always very, very thoughtful. But as I was thinking about the whole story, it's like, you know, one thing led to another, to another, to another. And Ethan's one of these kids now, when you do something, he lets you know over and over how thankful, how appreciative he is about things. And I think it goes back to the year of grounding he got over the bicycle thing. You know, he didn't get grounded, by the way. But, you know, I think that moment really did have played a role, because he started just maturing and growing up and expressing himself. We're in this series, It, and we're looking at different its each week. And last week we talked about spiritual indifference, and I'd encourage, if you weren't here last week, take a look online, ffworship.com. You can watch the service, or if you've got iPhone, iTunes, you can listen to our podcast. And I want to say something, because you may not realize it, but we have people that watch online that have never been to our campus. And I want to say to those individuals, you know, if you're in the area, come join us. We would love to meet you. I believe that we are called as a church to be there for each other. We make each other stronger. In fact, your faith will become stronger when you're in community with other Christians. And I believe that God has called us to be a part of a church, and he's designed you for that. So this week, the thing I've been wondering about, is if the songs that we sing and the things that we say and the things that we do, are they empty? See, I want to get to the heart of it this morning, and I want to talk about empty worship. I mean, what is it that touches God's heart? What is it that hurts God's heart? You know, Matthew, he records a conversation, and it's between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the Jewish leaders of the day, religious leaders. And it says this, it says, "Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?'" Well, what's the tradition? "They don't wash their hands before they eat." The Pharisees were obsessed with what we would call ceremonial cleanliness. And I want us to understand, this is not a physical hygiene thing, okay? Like Cindy would tell you that there are days that I'll regularly have a couple showers. And there are some days she'll go, "Is that like your third or fourth shower today?" And just for instance, like this week, I went to Lowe's at a point in the day, and I needed a product, and Lowe's has decided that the bottom shelf isn't low enough. And so they're going under the shelf with stuff. And the thing I needed was all the way back under the shelf. And so I had to lay down on the ground, and I'm kind of army crawling to get an item. And then this guy goes, "Would you get a couple of those for me too?" I said, "Yeah, I'm down here." So, and anyway, I'm thinking, this is ridiculous, you know. And I could talk for 10 minutes about that. But anyway, hold on. The floor was really dirty. And as soon as I got home, I put my clothes in the washer, took a shower, and what I would suggest, pray for Cindy. She has to put up with me, all right? I have always been this way, but I like to be clean. I like to be clean. That is not what the Pharisees are concerned about. They're obsessed with ceremonial cleansings. In fact, a devout Jew in that day, they had two categories for everything. Things were either clean or unclean. Everything was either clean or unclean. Animals, they took the animals and they put different animals in different categories, and so you had clean animals and you had unclean animals. There was a clean way to prepare food. There was an unclean way to prepare food. That's what kosher is all about, if you don't know. That's why it says kosher. It means it's clean. You can eat it. It's been prepared properly. See, one thing leads to another and another, and it's clean, it's unclean. They apply it to everything. And so they could touch something that was clean, but they could not touch something that was unclean. So if someone had a skin issue, for instance, they were considered to be unclean. And so if you touched them, you were unclean. Pigs, for instance, that was one of the animals that was declared to be unclean. So if you touch a pig, you become unclean. That's why the prodigal son story is so interesting. It's a little bit, I've tried to think of a contemporary way. Cheese touch, you guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah, Diary of a Wimpy Kid. There was a piece of cheese left on the playground, and if anybody touched it, they become an outcast. And then everybody's like, stay away from me, don't touch me, because they didn't want to become unclean. It's, for me, it's taken me back to fourth grade, you know, when someone had cooties. You remember that? If they touched you and they had cooties, what happened? You got cooties. And in other words, it was contagious. It was transferable. In fact, reach over and touch someone right now. Just touch them. Touch them on the shoulder. Now we've all got cooties, all right? See, one thing leads to another, to another, to another. A simple touch, and it spreads. And it got crazy in that day. I mean, for instance, let's say a mouse was unclean and a mouse started running around your kitchen and touched a coffee cup. And so then your spouse goes in and touches the coffee cup that had touched the mouse. Well, the mouse was unclean. Now the cup's unclean. Now your spouse is unclean. And then your spouse touches you. Guess what? You're unclean. And if you're unclean, you couldn't go to the temple. You were considered unfit to worship God. That's how the Jews saw it in that day, the Pharisees particularly. So if you were considered unclean, they had a whole process for purification so that you could go worship God. And they really got into this. I mean, they had all these rules set up, and at the very least, you would have to take a certain amount of water. They called it a quarter of a log, which was you would take an eggshell, break it in half, and have two pieces of the eggshell. You'd fill one eggshell all the way up and the other one halfway. And I know this, you're going, what? Hey, but that was the vessel that they would use. Sometimes they'd use a bowl, but this was considered the very minimum. And so what you would have to do is have someone that was considered clean. You couldn't do it yourself. You understand this, right? You couldn't do it yourself because as soon as you touch the eggshell, it becomes unclean, and the water inside it now becomes unclean. And so you had to find somebody that was clean to take and pour the water on your hands. And so you'd put your hands out, way out. And you would have them pour the water. And as the water is touching your hands and cleansing it, the unclean water would then begin to fall to the ground. And you had to stay back. You know why? Because if it splashed on you, guess what? You're unclean again. And you had to watch where you walked, because wherever the ground was wet from the water, it was unclean. So if you stepped in that, you're unclean again. And so it created, do you follow this? I mean, this led to insanity at some point. It was complicated. If you could navigate that whole ceremonial cleansing, then you were eligible to worship God. Friends, devout Jews in that day, the Pharisees, they did this stuff to the nth degree, like before a meal. They were supposed to wash before they dined. They started washing between each course of the meal. You know, so they would cleanse before they sat down to eat. They bring the appetizer. They'd cleanse again after that. Each and every course, they would wash again and again and again. Then dessert. Oh, let's have dessert. Wash. And so it got a little nutty. The Pharisees watched Jesus and the disciples, and they go, why don't your boys do this? And Jesus unleashes on them. In fact, Jesus gets to the heart of it. You know, he's like, you're obsessed with the externals. You're not dealing with internal things. You're not treating people right. You're not loving the people around you. You're focused on all the wrong things. I mean, physically you're clean, I guess. But when it comes to God, you're not right. Spiritually, you're unclean. You can wash your hands 1,000 times, not gonna matter. fact, he says this way. He says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their what? Hearts. Their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, empty. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus points to it. A lot of lip service, but your heart's not right. Enough's enough. You know, say what you mean. You know, one thing's leading you to another, but your worship, it's empty. It's not pleasing. Jesus is really challenging this hypocritical expression of faith. He's saying it's kind of pretend. On the outside, you pretend you're close. You go through all these rituals, but inside, your heart is really far from worshiping God. And friends, I've been thinking about the fact that this might be the greatest sin that we all battle with. I mean, this might be the area where we could grow the most in our lives. And so I want to talk about worship. I want to talk about empty worship because I believe it's an issue. You know, when we talk about worship, most of the time people immediately think about music or style. And so people go, "Oh, I like that style. I don't like that style," right? Other people think about environment. And so they go, "Oh, I like that environment. I like things to look that way, but I don't like things this way." But when you consider all the cultures in the world, all the styles that are out there, all the environments, all the traditions, you know, all the formats, and then add all of our personalities, there are limitless ways to express love, to express worship to God. Every once in a while, someone will go, "Well, which one's best? Which one's right?" And I will say, all of them are right, and all of them are wrong. What? All of them are right, and all of them are wrong. In other words, none of them are right if the heart ain't right. Jesus says, if you honor me with your lips, but your heart's not in it, your worship's vain, it's empty. See, true worship is not about style. It's not about form. True worship, it's a reflection of your heart. And the worship that touches God's heart has everything to do with your heart. Who you are when you're right before God, when you're being genuine. I want you to imagine, this isn't going to happen, but I want you to imagine that my grandkids are in for the weekend, and they gather me up and go, Grandpa, we want to show you how much we love you, and we want to show you how thankful we are. Just sit down here. And then they start singing to me. Full heart. And I go, guys, stop. You know Grandpa doesn't like a cappella, right? I'd like something with a little more rock feel to it, you know. Or imagine they came in and they started playing, you know, pots and pans, or they're banging on boxes or whatever, and they're dancing around. And I go, seriously, guys, quit, stop. I don't like that sound. You know, I need something a little more meditative here. And here's the deal. I do not care how they choose to express their love to me and their thankfulness. The style doesn't matter. The environment doesn't matter. The way they choose to do it does not matter to me. I don't even care if they're in tune or they're in rhythm. What matters to me is the condition of their heart. Their heart is the only thing that would matter to me. See, Jesus wants our heart. Being a Christian is not a hobby. Being a Christian is not a label. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, worship isn't just the things we sing. It's not the prayers we pray. It's a piece of it. But worship is the way we live in our lives. So here's the question. Where's your heart? Where's your heart today? When you think about who God is, when you think about what Jesus sacrificed, what Jesus has done, where's your heart? Jesus came to this world. And it's mind-boggling to me. He leaves heaven. He leaves the glory of heaven. He gave everything up, all the riches in heaven. And he obediently sacrificed his life. He goes to the cross, willingly dies for your sins, my sins, even before we had ever taken a step toward him. I mean, Jesus walks out of the grave and he changes everything. You know, he defeats the power of sin. He defeats the power of death. He makes it possible for us to actually have a relationship with God. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he's added to it. He's put the Holy Spirit in you. You know, the same Spirit that raised Jesus out of the grave is available to you and me for living our lives. It's available to us. Friends, it's mind-blowing what God has done and what Jesus has done. You know, I think about God's not only allows his Holy Spirit in me, he's not only with me, get this, he's for me. And he's for you. And so in view of who God is and what he's done and what Jesus Christ has sacrificed, where is your heart? That's the question. Because when your heart is right, when you come before God, guess what? It leads you to express yourself uniquely. Express your worship in creative ways, your love in creative ways, your praise, your honor. I mean, it just does. That's the area I think we have room to grow in. I mean, that's the area I believe we have the potential to better express our love and our thankfulness and our adoration to our Creator and our Savior. So how can we do that? Well, I mean, sometimes it's that moment when you just bow. You know, every once in a while I just have to look down because I realize how great God is. And so you bow. You know, the psalmist says it this way, come let us bow down and worship him. Sometimes it's the only thing you can do. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You know, just the thought of what God has done, the thought that Jesus would sacrifice all that, sometimes it not only leads you to bow, but it leads you to hit your knees. Why? Because you can't stand. You can't stand in God's presence. This is what led Peter when he had denied Jesus, and he sees Jesus for the first time after that, and he'd failed so many times. And he couldn't stand. He just hits his knees and fell before Jesus in repentance. I think about the Magi. Kings. They were kings. And they stand there before the newborn king. Infant. Child. And they realized who they were standing in front of, and they just knelt down and they worshiped. You know, when you kneel, it symbolizes a lot of different things. It kneels this submission. I bow before you. I kneel before you. You know, it's something that we can choose to do now, or we will do later. We're told when Christ comes again, Every knee will bow. Every knee will hit the floor. You know, it's what the Apostle Paul talks about. He says, everyone will take a knee before him so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In light of what God's done, that great love he's extended, sometimes you bow, sometimes you kneel. I mean, sometimes you lift your hands, don't you? In adoration. You know, the Apostle Paul, he says, lift holy hands to God. You know, David, he says in the wilderness, he says, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Hands lifted up. I mean, what's it mean? Well, it symbolizes sometimes you're in that difficult place. You're frustrated. You're reaching for a different place in your life. Sometimes it indicates surrender. I give up. It's a sign of complete submission. Not my will, God. I'm giving it up, but it's your will. I mean, we raise our hands to be seen, to be recognized. In moments of victory, you know, your team wins. They pull it off in the last few. Illinois fans here today? Oh, yeah. I bet there was a lot of this going on. It's a natural expression, isn't it? You know, I've watched people, they're you know, chest bumping and high-fiving strangers after games. Here's the amazing thing. When you lift your holy hands to God, you experience all these things at once. I mean, in the moment you lift your hands to God, it is a sense of surrender. God, recognize me. I'm in trouble. I need you. And in the same moment, you experience victory, because when you surrender to God, at some moment in that, you find hope and you find strength and you find power in Jesus. I mean, sometimes you just dance in celebration. You know, the psalmist says, hallelujah. Sing to God a brand new song. Praise him in the company of all who love him. Let all Israel celebrate their sovereign creator, Zion's children exalted in their king. Let them praise his names and dance and strike up the band and make great music. I bet everybody here's danced at some point. At some point in your life, you've danced. You know, you danced when you got the new iPhone. Look what I got, you know. A new car, new shoes, you know. You danced when they gave you the ring, when they said yes. You danced when your team won. You know, you're high-fiving strangers and you're dancing. Sometimes, friends, you see the goodness of God at work in your life and you just can't contain it. You know, David, King David, he was always dancing. It was a natural celebration for him. Says, you've turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You've taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy, that I might sing praise to you and not be silent. Oh, Lord, my God, I will give you my thanks forever, as he's dancing. I mean, even in the brokenness of his life and the mourning of his life, the darkest days of David's life, you would find him dancing from time to time. You know why? Because in the presence of God, he would find hope for his life. And he found strength and he found grace and he found forgiveness and he just couldn't help himself. And friends, I will tell you, when you get into that solemn place and there's a lot of pain and hurt, that when you reach out to God and God touches you, and he will, you will celebrate in response to that. I mean, sometimes we offer a sacrifice of praise. It's talked about in Scripture. The Hebrew writer says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? The fruits of our lips that openly profess his names. Sacrifice of praise. And here's what it means. We worship God when we feel like it, when we sense him, and we worship God when we don't sense him in our lives. We worship God when things are going great, and we worship God when we're hurting and struggling and questioning in our life. See, we worship God not because of circumstance. This is where people get messed up. We worship God because of his character and who he is and what he's done in our lives. That's why we worship. Why? Because he's worthy to be worshiped in the good times and the bad times. And worship isn't just about what we say or what we do. See, one thing leads to another, to another, to another. Worship is about who you are because you recognize who he is in your life. Paul, he says it this way. He says, therefore, I urge you. That is an emphatic statement. We could better translate it. You need to do this and get to it now. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What you say is worship. What you sing is worship. What you do is worship. But Paul pushes it. And he says, the way you live, let that be your worship. Offer your life to God. Give God all your heart. That's true worship and proper worship. Why? Because of what God's done, who God is, what Jesus has done. The only reasonable response, Paul says, is for us to become living sacrifices. Every day of every moment, you know, I'll worship you, God. You know, I will worship you in the way I live. I will worship you in the way that I love the people around me. It's really coming to a point in your life where you say, I will worship you in the job that I love, and I will worship you in the job that I do not love. I will worship you when I'm healthy, and I will worship you when I'm sick and battling cancer. You know, I will worship you when I have plenty in my life, and I will worship you when I'm wanting and I'm not sure how I'm going to make it another day. He says, I'll worship you with the way I live. I'll worship you with everything I say, everything I do, and I will bring glory to your name in every moment of my life. See, it isn't just the music. It's not just the words that I sing. Worship is the life that I live. It's the life you live. Worship's born from here. The heart, it affects everything in us. And so I'm going to ask you to stand up. We're going to worship. We're going to sing as we're preparing for communion. And My hope and prayer is that you won't just sing words today. That you might just open your heart and worship God however you see fit, however God leads you. And I want to remind us who we're worshiping, because I think we forget sometimes. I mean, who is God? You know, he's the creator and sustainer of the world. You know, he's your creator. That's even more personal. Do you ever think about it? God knew you before your first heartbeat, and he's known you every heartbeat since. I mean, he's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the rock. He's the redeemer. He's righteous and he's holy. He's our shield and our salvation, our hope and our strength. I mean, he sent him knowing he's going to die. And he makes salvation possible. I mean, who's Jesus? Emmanuel. God is with us. Savior of the world. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's a good shepherd. He's living water. I mean, Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And one day, the conquering king returns and everybody will bow down. And so, in view of who he is, in view of what Jesus Christ has done, we don't just sing. We sing. We worship. And we become sacrifice of praise. That's the heart of it. You know, John says, but the time's coming indeed. It's here. Jesus is saying these words. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And I love this part. The Father's looking for those who will worship him in this way. See, I think we get things backwards. See, worship isn't about to end. No, it's about to begin. See, when you walk out today, the end of service, after communion, when you walk out, that's when your worship starts. Because worship is how you live. Every single day, every breath, every moment, everything you do this week. At work, you're worshiping. When you're talking to the neighbors, you're worshiping. When you sit down at lunch today, it's worship. It's all worship. And if we'd ever totally understand that, not only changes your heart, it changes your life. Changes your life. We're going to worship now.